Well, have you ever heard the phrase, good things come in small packages? I remember in college days, a particularly short woman mentioning that several times. Not to me, but you know, good things come in small packages. No, you're just short. But anyway, let me give you an example. If we were to say, there's a large box here up on the front table, we want everybody to get their wallet out, come up here and dump all the contents of their wallet, all the cash in this box. And then over, of course, for some of us, that wouldn't be a lot, especially in today's cashless society. But then on this table would be a small velvet box. Which one would you choose? The one with all the money you know is in it, or the small little box over here? Well, unbeknownst to us, in the small velvet box is a 2-carat diamond ring. So, again, knowing our audience, although there might be some cash in there, it's the big box, it looks attractive, but what's really valuable is in the small box. That diamond ring could be worth $15,000 to $20,000 itself, just that 2-carat diamond. So the small things, good things do come in small packages. And we're going to go through today, completing, I hope, our Passover preparation with small packages. Well, what do I mean by that? We're going to go through the shortest verses in the King James Version of the Bible and use those to help prepare for the Passover. Now you might be asking, well, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? Well, at least in the King James Version of the Bible, the way it's been punctuated is John 11, verse 35. I'd like you to turn there with me. John 11, verse 35. Those trivia buffs already know what the shortest verse of the Bible is. And they, have memorized it. And it takes quite a lot to memorize this verse. As you know, it's only 2 words. It's made up of 11 characters. John 11, verse 35. The context, of course, is at the time that Christ was about to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. And as he stood in front of the gravesite there, and all the people were there watching, he wept. And that's what the verse says. John 11, 35, Jesus wept. That's all the verse contains. Now we ask, how in the world could it be that this has anything to do with Passover preparation? Now I don't know all the reasons why Jesus wept at Lazarus's grave. I don't think he was weeping for Lazarus because he was just about to resurrect him from the dead. I don't think he was weeping necessarily for Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, because he knew them. He loved them. He might have been weeping because of the crowd and their hardness of heart and their inability to be taught because of that unteachable attitude. We don't know exactly why Jesus wept. Some thought he wept because he just loved Lazarus so much and he was so crushed and heartbroken by Lazarus's death. Well, no, that couldn't be the case because he was about to resurrect. He must have been crying for everyone else. My point is, I have made Jesus Christ weep. Not because of what happened at the death of someone, but because of my behavior. Because of my lack of conversion, because of my lack of righteousness, because of falling short, because of not living up to the character that Jesus Christ himself has. I'd like you to turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I believe that I have made, at least figuratively, if not literally, Christ weep. I know he's expected more of me than I have delivered. I know he's expected better behavior, better thoughts, better actions than I have produced. And that sometimes must have been very disappointing. Luke chapter 22, in verse 60. is an account of Peter himself and how he wept because he recognized his lack of conversion, his lack of leadership, his lack of support for his master. Peter said in verse 60, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, I don't know whether it was the case or not, but it would not surprise me, although it's not mentioned here in the text, that there was a tear in his eye as he looked at Peter and saw Peter. I mean, looked him face to face, eye to eye. Would it have hit Peter all the harder if Christ were weeping at that point? Again, we're not told, but it certainly must have been a devastating look. So the Lord turned and looked at Peter, verse 61. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. Has Christ wept bitterly over sometimes my faults, my sins, my shortcomings, the things that I've let him down in? I suppose he has. Those are some of the things we think about and we repent of as we prepare for the Passover and strive to put those things behind us so that Christ's weeping turns to smiling. Turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and we'll read in verse 39. Another instance where Jesus wept. Luke 19, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In their opinion, these followers were saying things about Jesus that were inappropriate. They were calling him the Messiah, things like that. Verse 40, "But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And as he drew near," in other words, he's marching and walking toward the city of Jerusalem, to the city walls, "as he drew near, he saw the city." I think of the view from the Mount of Olives that many of us have seen. As you look over the city, it must have been something like that. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Wept because of the hardness of heart, knowing what would have to come because of that rebellious heart. He wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't take advantage of the opportunity to repent when it came to you. So we, brethren, as we prepare for the Passover, hope to live our lives over the next year so that as Christ examines us, examines me, he will have nothing to weep over unless it's tears of joy. So we can prepare for the Passover with the shortest verse of the Bible. A second short verse. The next shortest verse in the King James Bible is found in 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 16. In this verse, there are 17 characters. So we go from 11 to 17. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. Two words as well in this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. "Rejoice evermore." Again, that's the King James Version. New King James says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. The Passover gives us an awesome opportunity to rejoice. Why? Because we have the opportunity for a fresh start, a clean slate. We know that our sins have been forgiven. And it's not that our sins just get washed away every Passover, and they kind of stack up for a whole year until the Passover time. But there is clearly, I mean, as soon as we repent, a sin is forgiven and washed away, no doubt about it. But there is something very cleansing about the Passover itself. To sit and to take that bread and to take that wine after we've washed one another's feet, there's something deeply emotionally cleansing about the Passover. This is why so many of us are looking forward to being together for the Passover again this year. We have the opportunity to exhale and to know that the past is in the past. And as we heard last week, to know that forgiveness of our debt is real. Psalm 32. There is a lightness that comes to our hearts after the Passover service. There's a rejoicing to think that our Savior has died for us so that we might be able to have our sins forgiven. Psalm 32 and verse 10, we'll read verses 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the eternal, mercy shall surround him. To know that we don't deserve mercy and forgiveness, and yet to be given it, is just a stunning and wonderful blessing. It's a rejoicing, without a doubt. Verse 11, be glad in the eternal and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We have the opportunity for a clean slate, a new start. And certainly as we examine ourselves, we do start to think more thoroughly about what we need to do over the next year to continue in that way of righteousness. Forgiveness of our debt brings at least two obligations to us. One is to strive not to incur more debt. I mean, if someone were to come and say, we're going to pay off all your bills, your job is to not incur any more debt. Well, that would be an awesome thing. It would be a wonderful thing. And of course, the second obligation that forgiveness brings to us is to forgive others, as we heard last week in the split sermon. Our obligation is to forgive others, to realize we've been forgiven of so much, we have the obligation to forgive others. Matthew 18, we'll just read a brief portion there. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 23. We're all familiar with Matthew 18 and the obligation it gives to us. Matthew 18 and verse 23. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents, an unpayable debt. Just skyrocketing, could not possibly pay that back. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. It's always a stunning verse to me, that no matter how much debt we've accumulated, if we sincerely come before God, fall on our knees, He'll erase it. It's just stunning to think. That servant then went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a very small amount. And he laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all," saying the exact same thing. So one forgiven a large debt, this one won't forgive a small debt. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that it had been done, what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" So we have that obligation to forgive. His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. My heavenly Father so will do the same. So will my heavenly Father also do to you, each of you, if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So we've had such incredible forgiveness. We must extend forgiveness to others. And that is cause to rejoice. To know we've made a mistake, and to have someone look us in the eye and tell us they forgive us, it's okay, it's erased, is a tremendous feeling. It's a tremendous cause for rejoicing. Let's go to the third shortest verse. It's found in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. That air conditioning unit sounds like a jet airplane, doesn't it? Appreciate it. Everyone warming up a little bit? Are you a little chilly? Okay, we're all right. Good. Appreciate that, Mr. Coons. Luke chapter 17, verse 32. Three words composed of 20 characters in the King James Bible. Luke 17, 32. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. How can we use this verse in our Passover preparations? Remember Lot's wife. What are we to remember about Lot's wife? We could let's go ahead and do that. Take a look at that. Genesis chapter 19. We're told, don't forget about this woman. Now we, I think, are all familiar with the story. If we're not, we ought to be. That Lot was being rescued. He was being escorted out of certain death with the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites to a safe place. And his wife, as we know, did not apparently have the same attitude. She didn't think, it seems, that the city should be destroyed. She yearned for something back there. Genesis 19 and verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." Lot and his family were innocent in that regard, so God protected them. He was going to carry them out. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to them. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. They literally grabbed them by the hand and yanked them out of the gates of the city. Get on your way. Get going. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you or stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." So they knew what was coming. They were told they were being rescued. Do not look back. There's nothing here worth saving. That's going to be a sad time in the future when God's people will likewise be escorted out to a place of safety because what's behind will be destroyed and there is nothing back there worth saving. Drop down to verse 23. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Eternal out of the heavens. So he overthrew, he swept away those cities. He just destroyed them. The word literally is devastated. He devastated those cities. All the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him. Now, yes, she disobeyed by looking back. But it was not simple disobedience to the command that brought about this punishment. It says she became a pillar of salt. It was what was going on, not with her eyes, but with her heart. She was looking back, yearning for what was back there. No doubt must have had feelings in her mind and heart that this was not right, this was not fair, that shouldn't have been destroyed. Lot's wife, apparently, was drawn to what we would call today the world, like a moth to the flame. And it destroyed her. So we, as we examine ourselves prior to the Passover, we ask ourselves, with God's help, to show us, are we being drawn to the world? Do we clearly separate the spiritual from the physical? Do we clearly separate the holy from the profane? As we keep the days of unleavened bread, it marks a significant departure for us from an unhealthy connection to this world and this culture and the values that they hold into a completely different way of life. We are asked to have God's values, not the values of the world. Let's go on to a fourth, lest we run out of time, because I think I have 10 here, the 10 shortest. Let's go on to number 4. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. And the King James, pray without ceasing, has 21 characters. Pray without ceasing. As we analyze ourselves prior to the Passover, we analyze our prayer life, our communication. You know, relationships are built through communication. Now, it is true that we have some friends, and we have lots of those, I would imagine, that you can go a year without even seeing them and then pick it up right where you left off. I would say that's not quite the same with God. God expects a little more communication than that. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. A constant relationship, a connection with God. Our prayer life does reflect the real status of our relationship with God. It doesn't just mean our formal prayer that we might do each morning with God, but a constant contact. That as we go through life. The other day I was packing some things up, and we have a little, what used to be a coal cellar that's underneath our kitchen. And it has a tiny little door to go in and out. And since there's no coal furnace, we've stored stuff we don't access very often in that area. And so I was going in and out, putting things in and figuring out how we're going to make this house look presentable. And I clocked my head on that header. I saw stars, and some very unchristian words came out of my mouth. And you think, how can you do that? I mean, I don't say things like that, but yow, that hurts so bad. And I think the scab has worn off now. Took some skin off with that. My point was, that's immediate time to say, Father, I'm sorry. That's just unreasonable. It's foolishness. I shouldn't have thought that or said that. Nobody else heard me in the world. Here I am bearing my soul to you. But it's what real life is all about. So we immediately ask God for forgiveness on the spot and ask Him to help us not to do those foolish things in the past. You get the sense of, you know, John and James, where they're going to call fire down out of heaven because they're mad at these people. And so we don't want to have that kind of reaction. So we want to invest in the relationship that is most important to us, and that primary one is with God. So we want to be sure that our prayer life is praying without ceasing, that we have constant daily contact with God. As we walk with God, we talk with God, we are more likely to walk with God if we're talking with God. So that is something we want to analyze and make sure is going in the right direction. Number five is also in 1 Thessalonians. It's interesting that 1 Thessalonians has lots of short sentences. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. I have a theory about that. And that is, the Thessalonians were pretty simple people, and they learned best in short, pithy sentences, short, pithy sayings. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 19. 22 characters in this verse. Quench not the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Again, that's the King James Version. As we prepare for the Passover, we go through, are there ways that we have not yielded to the influence of God's Holy Spirit? Have there been instances or events that we look back on and just, you know, I didn't yield to God's Spirit. I didn't follow the prod. I'll give you again a personal example. I had planned to, just about a year ago, text my daughter-in-law. Because she'd been through a great deal with the birth of our grandson. In the hospital, back out, back into the hospital again, going through a pretty difficult time. And she handled it so extremely well. Of course, my son did as well. But to build that better relationship or continue to develop that relationship with her, I'd always planned. I was praying one day, and you know, I had to send her a text to say, Christine, I'm so proud of the way you've handled this. It's been such a difficult thing, but you've done so well. You know, I've never done that. So I had to tell her that face-to-face when we were there a few weeks ago. But it always plagued me that I was going to do it, but then it kind of got to be too late to do it. It just didn't fit then at the time that I didn't yield to God's Spirit when God's Spirit put that into my mind. I should have taken action on it right away, but did not. So, are we yielding to God's Spirit? Did I quench God's Spirit to a degree by not responding when that thought came to mind? I think so. So, we can examine ourselves. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. In other words, we kind of squeeze the vessel through which God's Spirit is supposed to be flowing by not responding. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. And I don't want to squeeze that conduit through which God's Spirit is supposed to flow. But by not responding, I think you step on the air hose a bit and it doesn't flow quite as well as it should. And I don't want God's Spirit not to continue those kinds of prods, those kinds of thoughts. Those are good things. Ephesians 4 in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So the way we speak to others, sometimes God's Spirit prods us to speak good things to others, and we want to follow through with it. And then verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So I think I grieved the Holy Spirit by not following through when that prompt was there. So I had to make up for that a little bit later on. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed or by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. We don't want to grieve God's Spirit. We don't want to quench God's Spirit. We want to respond to it so that flow and that process continues on. We keep that conduit wide open so God's Spirit can flow. Now there's a sixth short statement here in 1 Thessalonians. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 again. Not saying the Thessalonians were simpletons, but they apparently responded to small again, pithy statements along the way. Isn't it true that sometimes those short statements really contain exactly what we need? 1 Thessalonians 5, this time in verse 25. Again, 22 characters. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. As I mentioned earlier, we asked you to pray for us, for the other pastors involved in transfers, for the congregations that will be affected by these things. Pray for us. So I asked myself, is my heart in the work of God, or is it limited to my personal concerns? Are most of my prayers to do with my stuff, my things, the things that are hurting me, things that are hurting those closest to me, the things of my life? Is our heart in the work of God? How much prayer of mine focuses on my life and my issues? And what percentage is for the work of God? What percentage is for others who are in need? If it always seems that we're concentrating most of our prayers on ourselves, then do we need to reset that and follow this short command, brethren, pray for us? Now, he's not just saying, I want you to pray just for me personally as Paul, but the work of God as a whole. I hope we're praying regularly. God, show us what to do. How do we get this message out? I mean, it's a wonderful website. Life Open Truth is awesome. Great programs going on. It's lost in the world. I mean, it's just lost out there in the cacophony of sound and all the myriad of websites. How does the gospel get out? I hope we're praying about that. God can and will bring it to the fore at the perfect time, but I hope we're praying about that. So keep our heart in the work of God, in the church of God, so that we stay connected to each other as well. Let's go on to a seventh phrase. It's found in John chapter 6, in verse 48. John chapter 6 in verse 48. It's a statement, one of the I am statements that Christ gave, one of the seven I am statements. John chapter 6 in verse 48. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. King James says it, I am that bread of life. Isn't it interesting that Christ reminds us each year that he is the bread of life through the Passover service, that if we do not partake of that Passover, we are not part of his. Here in John chapter 6, studying the life of Christ is one way of partaking of that manna from heaven. If we look at the beginning of this chapter, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. So not the greatest of motives. People were following him because of the healings. Some because they wanted to be healed, and others because they just wanted to see these tricks, these miracles take place. Jesus went up on the mountain. He sat with the disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" I've often wondered who this little child was. How did Andrew know him? Was he one of the disciples' kids? Who knows? But we got this little guy here. So Andrew showed special attention to this little one, so he knew what was in his lunch. Jesus said, sit down, make the people sit down. There was much grass in the place, so men sat down, number about 5,000. You know what happened next. Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. The smallest of details is important to Christ. So they gathered up 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. There was more left over than they originally had to begin with. When Christ says he is the bread of life, when we enter this relationship with him as our Savior, there is more left at the other end than was there to begin with. As we study life, the life of Christ, as we strive to imitate him, we are partaking of the bread of life. So as we prepare, we ask ourselves again, how have I studied the life of Christ? Have I been doing my part in eating this bread, studying this life, taking this life in? As I often tell the students as we teach the survey of the Gospels, this is the most important thing you'll ever study, is the life of your Savior. He is our example. So as we read what he does, what he's done, we then have that inspiration to follow. Let's go on to number 8. It's also found in the book of John, but over in chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30, where Jesus says, this is 24 characters, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Isn't it interesting if we would be able to say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were able to say that same phrase? I and my Father are one. I don't think, well, I know that I can't say that. Getting there, hopefully, over a lifetime, yeah, we're trying. So we're striving. I and my Father, I'm striving to be one with my Father. Might be a way we could say it. But as we analyze ourselves for the Passover, again, we begin to ask how close to the Father's life and example, his character, his attitude, his approach, am I? If you turn over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is always striking when we read this on the night of the Passover, after we've partaken of the bread and the wine and the foot washing. We read through this very section of Scripture. John 17 in verse 19. John 17 in verse 19. And for their sakes, Christ is speaking about the disciples to his Father, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. In other words, Christ said, I'm willing to do all these things for their benefit, for their sakes. Now, talk about an amazing attitude of sacrifice, of giving. I do not pray, verse 20, for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which would be all of us. We believe in Christ through the words of the disciples, of the apostles. That they, why does he pray for us? Why has he prayed for us on that evening? That they may all be one. They may all be one. It means Christians should be magnanimous, able to overlook others' faults, able to overlook the daily irritations that each of us provide each other plenty of, if that is the case. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The way we care for each other, the way we forgive each other, the way we deal with each other should be an example to the world as to how how to deal with others, how to get along, how to be with each other. So we can analyze ourselves over the past year. Has my life with others in the Church of God proven that God is who He is? That Jesus Christ is the Lord and Master? We can ask ourselves those questions. Are we one? Is our physical relationship, spiritual relationship with the brethren, showing that we are at one with Christ and with God? Good questions to ask. Let's go on to number 9. Number 9 is found back again in, guess where? 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I've often wondered if 1 Thessalonians, if Greek really was like a second language for some of these people. So Paul spoke in short sentences just to get the point across and be very helpful. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 20. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 20. This sentence has 25 characters. So we've gone from 24 in John 10 to 25 in 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 20. Do not despise prophecies. The King James says it this way, despise not prophesyings. Do not despise prophecies. How can we use this short saying, this short verse, to help in our Passover preparation? Well, one thing I thought of in this regard is that sometimes it's difficult for us to really believe that the end is coming. It's hard to believe. I mean, we look at the United States of America, and we say, well, yeah, we've got all kinds of problems, but we are the most powerful nation in the world. Still the most influential nation in the world. Things are good. I don't have to worry every day about, do I have anything to eat? Is there anything out there to be able to eat? Can we find anything to eat? We live in a very prosperous place. It can be hard for us to imagine that things are going to go as badly as prophecies say they will. So is my sense of urgency about the kingdom of God, is it as it should be? Or am I despising prophesyings, the prophecies that do point to what is coming? Do I take that seriously? Am I preparing now for that time, as Mr. Taylor mentioned in last week's In Accord? Am I properly prepared spiritually for what is coming? Not physically, that's not the important part. Am I prepared spiritually for what is coming? Notice in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul writes to the Corinthians about the Passover service and making sure they understand how it ought to be conducted, he makes a statement there about the Passover. The Passover is a tremendous, as we said, emotional release to know that our sins are forgiven. But it's also a prediction of the future. How do we mean that? Well, Paul states it here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Then verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. You see, there's a statement of faith in the middle of the Passover that we know Jesus Christ is coming back, that this Passover is a temporary thing. Temporary in the sense of he'll take it when he comes back, but It's till he comes. Then he'll take it with us once again. So it'll be a fascinating thing to have. Can you imagine taking the Passover with Jesus Christ? It'll be an amazing thing. So we look forward to, how much do we live our life with the future reality that Christ is going to return? That we know he's coming. We're prepared for that coming. No matter how long it might be, we're getting ready for that coming. We can ask ourselves that question. Last but not least, number 10. It's found in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, in verse 14. Mark chapter 4, in verse 14. This verse in the King James has 26 letters, characters. Mark 4, verse 14 says this: the sower sows the word. The King James is the sower soweth the word. How might we use this short verse in our Passover preparation? Well, we can ask ourselves, when we had the opportunity, have we shared the way of God? Have we taken an opportunity to share what we understand to be true? Those who love God's way very much want to share it. They want to pass it on. They would like to see other people's lives improved by coming to a knowledge of the truth, being able to live that way. Have we rather shied away from sharing what we know to be true? For those who love God's way, they want to share it. Notice over in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. I misspoke earlier. I actually had 12, not 10. So this is actually number 11. 2 Corinthians 13, in verse 13. Again, in the King James, this scripture has 26 characters, just like Mark 4, verse 14. I guess that's why we put them together. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 13. All the saints greet you. All the saints greet you. I take this verse not necessarily in a review of the last year, but in preparations for the coming year. All the saints salute you. Paul's writing from one congregation to another and saying, everybody's thinking about you. Often when I start the announcements in Akron Canton, I'll tell them that the Youngstown brethren send their greetings. Now, no one necessarily that day has said, be sure to tell the Akron Canton folks hello. But oftentimes that does come up. And that's what Paul is saying here. In other words, we are together in this as a family. We look ahead for the coming year, and we'll prepare ourselves by asking, how can we better build the family of God? How can we better strengthen one another? How can we salute one another, as Paul says here, and help one another? So as we look ahead, maybe this is not so much as looking back as to developing a plan for some things we can do in the future as we look ahead. Then let's go to number 12, the last one. And guess where that might be? Back in 1 Thessalonians 5 again. These choppy sentences. 1 Thessalonians as blocky people, because you got these blocks of text that just settle in. 1 Thessalonians 5, this time in verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. The King James says it this way: comfort and edify one another. comfort and edify one another. New King James, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing. So I'll have to tell you the truth, that's not one of the shortest, but I wanted to end with that. I hope as we keep the Passover this year, part of our motivation is to comfort and to build each other up. And as we look ahead, again, we can look back maybe on some things that we could have done to comfort one another. More time spent, more calls made, letters written, prayers for, etc. But we can look ahead and plan how we might better do that in the future. So we have so many things. Brethren, in a few days, we will all receive two very small packages. We'll take that tiny piece of unleavened bread and a tiny thimble full of wine, representing the body and blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And with those symbols, we'll renew our covenant with God and with Christ. These small packages represent the greatest gift of all, the sacrifice of our Savior on our behalf. So as we take the Passover with the understanding of these great significances of what's been done for us, we can do so very, very wonderfully and appreciatively. So it is true that good things come in small packages.